there are any number of deep and difficult questions that people have asked over the centuries about the nature of God and challenges to the truth as we find it revealed in the Bible. And as the year winds down, I wanted to do at least one more lesson that pertained back to our theme topic this year of truth. And one of the fundamental challenges to the basic understanding of the truth of the existence of God is the problem of evil. I got bad news for you. I'm not going to solve that problem in the next half hour. Many theologians and Christians and people of religious nature of all stripes have asked the question, and even five-year-old kids in the Mineral Springs Bible class have asked this question. And that is, if God is really there, and if God is completely good, and if God is all-powerful, then why in the world is there evil in the world? And why is there suffering? Why doesn't he do something about it? And if all that is there, and if those questions, and they're certainly valid questions, it's not a bad idea to ask those questions. The Bible doesn't rebuke people for asking questions or for having concerns or those kind of things. The Bible does rebuke when our faith is insufficient to allow us to continue to trust in God, even though we have questions. That's where we get rebuked for having little faith. That's where Jesus rebuked the apostles. They had questions and doubts, and Jesus wasn't upset with them for having questions and doubts. He was upset with them when their faith wasn't sufficient for them to continue to trust in him and to trust in God, even though they have doubts. The great men and women of the Bible had questions and doubts. The question is, what do you do with them? This is one of those questions and doubts that people have had for centuries. And you're not a bad person if you have these questions and doubts. So I want to talk about these this morning, these three propositions. If all three of those are true, then why does evil and suffering still exist and God hasn't removed it? And even the more practical question that kind of goes without saying, but it's really what people intend when they ask that question, is this. I think David McAllister said it best in 1999 when he said this. Following from those propositions that I just read, is it morally and rationally acceptable for me to enter into a relationship with a God who says he is omnipotent, that is all powerful, and omnibenevolent, that is all good, in light of evil whose existence makes no sense? If God exists, and if he really is all powerful, not in the sense that that he can, that, I mean, there are, even the Bible says there are things, some things God can't do. He can't lie, for example. He can't do things that are absurd or by definition contradictory, like make a square circle. There are things that God either can't or won't or isn't going to do, and those are obvious. There are things that violate his nature that he's never going to do. But given the great power of God to do all the things that are consistent with his nature, and certainly God is good, and the Bible teaches that God is good. He is the definition of good. Everything God is good. There's no evil in him. And if God has all that power and all that goodness, then why then do we see evil and suffering around us? Is there any part of God that isn't good, that made that suffering? Well, no, there isn't. He's all good. So where did it come from, and why does he allow it to happen? And then following from that, what should I do about it? Does it make sense for me to believe and trust in God if he hasn't solved all those problems, if those things exist and he allows them to happen? That's a great challenge to truth. And it makes people question the existence of God or the goodness of God or the power of God. But I want to point out a couple of things. One is that this is not a problem that's unique to Christianity. Every religion has to face this same problem. Every religion that believes in some kind of God has to face the question of why is there suffering and evil in the world, and what kind of God made the world in such a way that those things are possible. And I would point out that the inverse problem applies to atheism. In other words, if atheism is true, then why does anything good exist? You might want to ask an atheist that question. Where do we even get the idea of good and evil if there is no God or never has been any kind of God? Because our idea of evil, the fact that we understand that evil exists, only comes from some standard outside of ourselves. The idea that there is such a thing as good and evil didn't originate with us. it didn't come from being evolved from lower forms of animals. Animals don't have a sense of good and evil. The only reason we have that sense is because we got it from some higher power that created us. And given that, how can anything be defined as evil without an absolute standard external to man? If we are our own standard, then there is no evil, because anybody who's doing evil can simply define it as good and say, nope, nothing wrong with what I'm doing. This is what I feel like doing. Don't call it evil. And who are you to call it evil if we're all equally evolved ultimately from an amoeba or from some biological slime or wherever we came from that wasn't God? Then, yeah, anybody can be their own standard, and there is no such thing as evil. So atheism has some answers. Got some splaining to do, as Ricardo used to say about Lucy. But anyway, let's talk about defining evil. Sometimes we even need to define what we're talking about. And the challenge of questioning why is there evil in the world very often is not defined very well because people don't define what they mean by evil. Does that mean anything that hurts? Why doesn't God solve anything that hurts? Why can't we get through this life with zero pain? Does it mean anything that I don't like? For example, the income tax would be a good example of something that I wish God would do something about, but he hasn't done it yet. So therefore, do I have a right to question God because that's out there? Anything that's inconvenient, if somebody pulls into a parking space that I had my eyes on, is that evil in the world? Well, at that moment, yeah, it feels like it, but God's not going to solve that. Broccoli would be another good example. You get what I'm getting at. These are all things that you may consider to be evil, but the definition of it is a little challenging. I want to suggest, though, that removal of all evil, if we define evil as suffering, would not be a good thing. And you really wouldn't want to live in that kind of a world. Let me explain why. Suffering can have benefits. For example, the classic example is the hot stove. Okay, when your finger gets near the hot stove, you feel it. When you touch it, it hurts. And when you suffer that pain, it warns you of physical harm and deters you from further harm. All right? When you suffer, I remember when it was about the last day of school when I was in ninth grade. I had a bicycle accident and ended up tearing my ankle up pretty badly and missed the last day of school. It's the only day of school I think I missed that year was the last day when they don't do anything anyway. But, you know, I learned something. I learned to be careful about the gears you're changing on a 10-speed bicycle, all right? And I never made that mistake again. I also learned when the foot's hurting, don't walk on it, right? Because you'll aggravate it and make it worse, okay? Pain teaches you things that you need to learn. When your foot hurts, you stop walking on it because that will aggravate the injury. If you didn't have that pain and continued walking on it, your foot would become weaker and weaker and eventually become useless. You wouldn't be able to walk at all. Pain allows you to stop doing what's harmful and either not do it again or recover from that injury so that it doesn't get worse. Pain also and suffering can also result as a consequence of sin, which teaches us not to do that behavior again in the moral sense, not only the physical sense of deterring us from bad activity, but also the moral sense. We learn from the consequences of sin, either in our lives or someone else's. We say, you know, when I did that, bad consequences followed. Maybe I better not do that again. When somebody else did something, bad consequences followed. Maybe I better not do that. Maybe I better learn from that example. And so pain and suffering can have good benefits, and it can deter us from bad behavior and also deter other people. Suffering and pain can also reflect the justice and morality of God when the consequences of sin are evident. When people are suffering because of something that they did wrong, it demonstrates the justice of God. And one of the ways that we view evil in the world and the way that we know things are evil sometimes is because of the consequences that they bring about. And sometimes people ignore those consequences to their own detriment, to their own peril. But sometimes people refuse to learn from those things. But those things actually reflect the existence of God because he sets up the universe in such a way that if you follow his will, he doesn't guarantee you'll never suffer. But he does say, if you follow my will, you'll have a much better life than if you hadn't. And you can look around at a lot of the things that go wrong. We talked this morning, Ken, you talked about the sin of divorce and the fact that it's a financial train wreck when people go through that. You know what? That's a consequence of not following what the Bible says about marriage. Not holding our marriages together leads to bad consequences and leads to some suffering. Sometimes it's the fault of the person doing it. Sometimes the person is victimized by an unjust divorce that's put upon them by the other partner. But in any case, not following what the Bible teaches about how we should live results in some bad consequences. And the justice and morality of God are illustrated because he teaches us, here's how to avoid those things. Follow my will. Follow my word. And a lot of those things don't happen. But nevertheless, there are times, and this is what I think people are getting at when they say, why doesn't God remove all the evil and suffering in the world? What they really mean is, why doesn't he remove all the gratuitous suffering or harm or evil in the world? In other words, suffering that seems to have no point. Suffering that seems to happen to the innocent rather than to the guilty. And you know what? That's what the psalmist is concerned about in the passage Jake just read a few minutes ago in Psalm 73. The psalmist, Asaph, there says that his feet almost slipped spiritually, that he was questioning God, that he had trouble understanding God and even understanding why he should even bother trying to serve God at all. Because after all, if the sinners are getting away with their sins and are enjoying their lives and having riches and comfort and even long lifespans in comfort and ease and getting away with their sins, then why should I bother serving God? Because what good does it do? And even questioning, well, does God even see what we're doing? And that's what at the end of the verse 11 there. Well, God doesn't see what we're doing. So we can just do what we want. Because God's not judging us. And he doesn't seem to be in control. And all these, and so the psalmist wants to serve God, but he doesn't see what the point is. Because if people are getting away with their sins, then why bother? One of the things that we sometimes wish or expect is that God should be required or expected to remove all evil that seems pointless to us. And if I were teaching my debaters at this point, and I won't ask you for a verbal response, but I would ask you to look at that statement, that God should be expected or required to remove all evil that seems pointless to us. If you were on my debate team, what's the assumption that's built into that premise? Stop and think for a second. What assumption is built into the premise that we expect God to remove all pointless suffering? Did you get it? It's the assumption that we're smart enough to know what pointless suffering is, and that we have the omniscience and the perfect knowledge. We're not qualified to decide that. In our wisdom, which is so limited, we talked about this a few weeks ago, about how the fact that we are, you know, you look at those telescope pictures, you know, we're tiny little specks of dust in the universe, in God's universe. And we think we're smart enough to tell God what's pointless and what's not. Really? You really that smart? Be careful here. Be careful that we don't try to tell God how we think he ought to be running the universe, or even what suffering may be there or what ought not to be there. That's not our decision to make. And things that may seem pointless to us may have a point when we talk about the way God is doing things. I want you to think back to two stories in the Bible, the story of Abraham and the story of Job. If you had been Abraham, and God comes to you in a miraculous way, obviously, telling Abraham his will, saying, Abraham, here's what I want you to do. And he waits until Abraham's 75 years old, by the way. All right, that's the first problem I have with if I were Abraham, hypothetically. That's the first problem I have with the story of Abraham. He waits until they're 75 years old. Okay, retire. I don't know what retirement age was back in ancient Babylonia. If you live to be, I mean, Abraham lives to be 100 and some whatever years old. So I don't know if he was retiring or what, but he should have been. I mean, 75, you ought to be able to retire at 75. And he and Sarah have never had children, never been able to have kids all those years. And tells him, okay, pack up and move. You're 75. You're going to pack up and move to some foreign country you've never been to. And I'm going to give you, I'll just tell you when you get there. You just start moving. I'll let you know. Never been there before. All right. Well, okay. All right, Lord. That's what you want me to do. Pack up and move. And then we're going to move. So they move north and they move southwest and they get to this land, this foreign land. And then we start talking about Sarah's going to have a baby. All right, 90 years old, never had one before. Sarah's going to have a baby. Let me ask you something. If you're Abraham, this has to go through your head. Why couldn't we have had this conversation when Sarah was 25? Why do we got to wait till she's 90 to start talking about having a baby? It sometimes the way that God runs the universe doesn't make sense to us. And if we were doing things, we'd do things a lot differently, wouldn't we? And that's true in all of our lives. It doesn't have to be, you know, take it out of Abraham and Sarah and apply it to yourself. Why is God doing things the way he's doing things? I don't get it. Sometimes things that seem pointless to us, God had a reason why. And maybe as you read the rest of the Bible, you can figure it out. Maybe you can't. I don't know. But I know this. We don't have the right to make the assumption that we know more about it than God does. So be careful about that assumption. Suffering is in the design of the universe after Genesis 3. And that's important. Wasn't any suffering before Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God looks at everything and behold, everything was very good. Wasn't any suffering. Wasn't any cancer or heart disease and diabetes and stock market crashes and depressions and recessions and layoffs and all those kind of things that go on that disrupt our lives. Wasn't any violence. Wasn't any hatred. Wasn't any murders and robberies and all that stuff. Wasn't any innocent babies getting sick or being abused or all that. None of that happened before Genesis 3. But everything changes in Genesis 3, doesn't it? After Genesis 3, suffering in the design of the universe, it's built in as consequences of the events of Genesis 3. Suffering happens for several reasons. One is the retribution or the judgment of God. In the story of Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve are evicted from the garden, that's where suffering begins. All of a sudden, they don't have that comfortable lifestyle that they had in the garden. They're going to have to go out and earn and work for enough bread to barely survive by the sweat of their brow and then return to the dust where they came from. Suffering begins. In Proverbs 13:15, the wise man said, "Good understanding giveth favor, but the way of the transgressors is hard." Sometimes, not always, the fact that you have difficult things going on doesn't mean you're a transgressor. But transgressors tend to have harder lives than non-transgressors, than saints. Sinners have harder lives than saints. And again, that doesn't mean that the fact that you're suffering doesn't prove that you're a sinner. We'll talk about Job in just a minute, and that's a classic example of that. But very often, suffering comes about as a result of the retribution or judgment of God. Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, "The soul who sins shall die." Bad things are going to happen when you reject God's will and his commandments. God designed the universe that way. In the story of Job, however, the bad things that happened to Job, and the Bible is very explicit about that, were not the consequence of his rejection of God's commandments. Instead, they were the infliction of suffering by Satan upon him, and they were a test of whether he was going to continue to serve God or not. We'll come back to Job in just a minute, but I want you to think about him. After Genesis 3, a lot of the suffering in the universe, in fact, all of it, comes about as the consequences of free will. I have these three statements up here that I think I could, if, as a debate coach, I think I would win if I run these three arguments. Let me run them by you. Number one, God is not willing that any should perish. The Bible says that explicitly. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants all souls to be saved. That's what he wants. That's his will. All right, the Bible says that very explicitly. But look at number two. Some will perish. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9 talks about the coming of the lawless one. It talks about unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. The Bible is very clear that some people are going to perish because they didn't love the truth, because they followed deception, because they did the will of Satan, and they're not going to be saved. They're going to perish. All right? God is not willing that any should perish, but some people are going to perish. What does that tell you? What conclusion are you forced to reach based on those two passages? The only conclusion you can reach is, therefore, God allows men to do things that are contrary to his will. He lets things happen that aren't in accordance with his will, but they still are going to happen. That's the conclusion you have to reach from those passages. And therefore, if that's the case, there are going to be consequences of things that God really doesn't want to happen, but he lets them happen because he allows us to have the choice of whether or not we're going to perish or not, whether we're not going to do his will or not, whether or not we love the truth or not. And if we don't love the truth, and if we perish, it won't be because God wanted it to happen. Every single person that's lost on the day of judgment, every single person whose name is not found written in the book of life, and therefore every single person who finds himself in the lake of fire, will not be there because God wanted them to be there. They'll be there contrary to his will. He didn't want them to be there. And he sure did an awful lot to try to make it so they wouldn't be there, didn't he? But nevertheless, suffering happens that's contrary to God's will because people choose not to do his will. And my question to you then, based on that, is couldn't we please stop blaming God for the consequences of human misbehavior? If all that suffering in the world is a consequence of sin, whose fault is it? It's not God's. God didn't want it to happen. It's contrary to his will. Suffering as a consequence of the free will choices of mankind, and that includes innocent suffering. It includes people who make bad choices who are sinners, and their choices have then consequences on people who may be innocent nearby. Happens all the time. But whose fault is it? Could we stop blaming God for that and instead blame bad choices by human beings who choose not to do God's will? That's what we need to do. The alternative to that, of course, and this is where the deep philosophy comes in, the alternative that people sometimes would request then is, well, couldn't we make it so nobody makes those bad choices? And when we describe that kind of a world, you're describing a world in which everybody, every human being, is a plant or an animal. There are no more human beings in that kind of world. If you don't have the choice to make bad choices, then you're not a human being anymore. You're something else, something less. That means you can't make choices at all. It means you're like a cat or a dog or a vegetable. They don't make moral choices. They don't have these kind of things. They don't make choices that are contrary to God's will, but they also can't love or can't be loved. They also can't do all the things that assume they don't have creativity. They can't make a painting or write a song or fall in love or do all the things that we do as human beings. They can't do those things. So be careful what you ask for. If you ask for a world in which humans don't make those kind of choices, you're really asking to give up your humanity and be something less. And you probably don't want to live in that world either. Another factor that goes into suffering after Genesis 3 is that suffering has the role of testing and improving us. James chapter 1 and verse 2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Vince talked about this, I think, last week. When you pray for patience, you're asking for trials. I'd like one without the other, please, but apparently they come together, and so you have to accept them both. But let patience have its perfect work, that you be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Trials can make us more perfect, more complete. They allow us to grow and learn from them. That's what the Bible says. Romans 5:3, "Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations." Really? I'd just as soon avoid them rather than glorying in them. How about that? Isn't that an option? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. If you want no tribulations, maybe you get no hope. That's disturbing. "The hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, character, and hope. Well, those are good things. Sometimes suffering, although painful, produces good things in the long run. And that's why it's not up to us to say that it's pointless. It's up to us to say, all right, this is a trial, this is a tribulation. I'm going to glorify God in it because some good things are going to come out of it. according to God's will. He's testing and improving us. This one probably has bothered me, and perhaps it's bothered you as well. It's a story of, in John 9, Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" We all know the answer to that. This man didn't sin. His parents didn't sin. No. All suffering is not a consequence of some specific sin they committed. We all know. We know that. The disciples are apparently confused about it. They're as confused as Job's friends were, calling Job a sinner because he's suffering, so obviously he must be a sinner. Well, this man is born blind, so obviously he must be a sinner, or his parents were. No. Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." Now, wait a minute. That answer is almost as disturbing as what the disciples are saying, because stop and think about it for a second. This man was born blind so that God could do something later on that would make manifest the glory of God. And this guy has to suffer with blindness for however long he is until he becomes an adult and Jesus happens to come along and heal him. Is that fair? But I want you to think about this for a second. Imagine for a moment, from the perspective of the blind man, he might say, "Well, no, this isn't fair. Why was I born blind? I didn't do anything to deserve this. And I'm grateful to God for healing me, but why did I have to be blind for 25 years, or however old he is at the time this happens?" But I want you to imagine this. Imagine that there's one soul who sees Jesus cure this blind man and glorifies God because of it, becomes a disciple of Jesus, and ends up in heaven as a result. And he wouldn't have if he hadn't been passing by that day and seen that man healed. Imagine that blind man being healed makes the difference between one soul being saved or lost, between glorifying God and not glorifying God. Was it worth it then? Maybe it was. Maybe that blind man, whose sin did not cause this and his parents did not cause this, nevertheless suffered with blindness for those years, and yet the result of it was the glorification of God and the salvation of at least one person who wouldn't have been saved otherwise. Another way to look at it, again, is from David McLister, who says this. He says, "Some suffering allows us to see the compassion, love, and power of God. Think about the Israelite exodus from Egypt. Okay? Do they deserve all that suffering they were inflicted on? Probably not. At least not from human perspective. I don't know. But it seems to be innocent suffering, unnecessary suffering. Their bitter experience of bondage was supposed to cause them to appreciate their freedom. That suffering gave them the perspective from which they could properly esteem their new situation. Some of our suffering is exactly like that. Without it, we would have no way of measuring just how great God is, the depth of his love, or the magnitude of our own blessedness." Up until this very moment, how many even noticed the electricity was working in this room? Until I said it, you didn't think about it, did you? If it goes off, you would have noticed that it had been working over the last 45 minutes of this assembly. But until I said something, you didn't even think about it, did you? You just took it for granted. How many of you notice that the water runs in your house? Well, you don't notice it at all until it stops working. And then you notice it, right? Sometimes suffering has that effect on our lives where it forces us to stop and consider, wait a minute, things are going well, now I'm suffering. And when that suffering is relieved or that time passes, I look back and say, God got me through that. I didn't notice that he was with me. I didn't notice that he was working in my life until I went through that suffering and I came out of it on the other side. And then I said, praise God for that. We take things for granted until they're not there anymore. Sometimes God works that way in our lives. This one, I think, really has to make you stop and think. Even God suffers. I don't know if he suffers in other types of religion. I don't know if the God of Islam suffers. I don't know if the Hindu gods suffer. I don't know enough about their... But the God of the Bible suffers. And when you stop and realize that the God of the Bible suffers, just like us, then that puts suffering in a whole different perspective, doesn't it? Luke 24, verse 26, road to Emmaus, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And later on, he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer. Who's the Christ? The Son of God, the divine Son of God, part of the Godhead, part of who was there in the beginning, who created all of this, and then came down and suffered in it. God suffers. And why does he suffer? Because of human sin. Why do we suffer? Because of human sin. Whether it's our own or somebody else's or just the fact that sin is in the world at all, that's why we suffer. That's why God suffers. So my question to you this morning is then, is if you think you deserve to be exempt from suffering, are you better than God? Because even God suffers. So why hasn't God removed all the evil and suffering from the world? I'll give you three answers and then I'll wrap things up. Number one, my first answer is he will. Stick around long enough. Serve God long enough and you'll be in a place where God has removed all the suffering. I guarantee it. Bible guarantees it. You serve God and make sure your name is written in the book of life and trust him, be faithful until death, and you will be in a place where all suffering and evil are removed. Guarantee it. The Bible tells us that explicitly. Number two, my second answer is, why hasn't God removed all the evil and suffering from the world? He's using you and me to do it. Every time you or a sinner repents and turns to God, you're removing some of the evil in the world, aren't you? When you're baptized into Christ, all those sins are washed away. You just removed a whole bunch of evil from the world. Every time you talk to somebody else about Jesus and they respond to it and become a Christian, some of the evil in the world gets removed. It's using you and me to remove evil from the world. We're not going to get it all cleaned up before he comes back. That's a big job. We can't do that. But we can make some progress. He's using us to do that. My final answer is, until that job is finished, everything gets cleaned up at the end, let's remember who we are. Let's be more like Abraham and less like Job. Job was a good role model. I'm not condemning him. The Bible says he was a good role model. But read the end of the book of Job. And Job is commended for not losing his faith in God, despite all the suffering that he went through. He is commended. But there is a rebuke of Job at the end. You know what he was rebuked for? Some of the things he said. He was commended for maintaining his faith, but he was rebuked because during the trials and tribulations, there are times when Job criticizes God. He says he doesn't think it's fair the way God's treating him. Doesn't like the fact that he's suffering, and why didn't God do something about it? And God shouldn't have done this to me, and God did this, and I don't like what God did. At the end, God says, you shouldn't have said all those things. I'm glad you maintained your faith, but you shouldn't. Who are you to criticize me? And that's the question God asked Job at the end. You really don't have the right to criticize me. Just bear with it. I'll take care of all this. That's God's answer. Abraham didn't do that. You read all the things that Abraham went through, all the challenges that he faced, and the things that didn't make sense, couldn't have made sense to him. Abraham never questions and challenges, criticizes God. He accepts what God tells him and says, whatever God says, that's what he's going to do. It's the way Abraham was. We need to be more like that and less like Job in the sense of criticizing and challenging God. Let's take a moment and pray.